when we send someone a text message, they receive it an instant later. And there are times when we need to know rather quickly the other person's response. Maybe the issue is time sensitive, or it involves an urgent matter, and we are anxious to know what they are going to write back. And on some phones, you can tell the person is typing when you see those little dots, indicating that they are coming up with a reply. And at times, we can become so impatient when we see those little dots, and we wonder, what in the world is taking this person so long to write back? It's been like 20 seconds. You know, before we were able to text and email people instantaneously, before the invention of the telephone and the telegraph, you had to rely on the mail system. And in the 1800s, just before the invention of the telegraph, one method of communication was mail delivered through the Pony Express. If weather permitted and the horses held up, you could get a letter from Missouri to California in 10 days. But it was dangerous work, not only because of the fierce winter weather, but because of the threat of attacks from Native Americans. And in order to recruit more riders for the Pony Express, an ad was printed in a San Francisco newspaper in 1860, which read, "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders, willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred." It paints a pretty honest picture of the risk involved. And as we continue in our series on the spiritual disciplines, our focus today is on disciplines that require risk and sacrifice, the disciplines of service and sharing our faith. For serving God is not for the casually interested. As one author writes, as we serve Jesus, he asks for our life. He asks for service to him to be a priority, not a pastime. He doesn't want fans who will give him the leftovers of their life's commitments, but true followers who go all in for Christ. And as we look at these rhythms of serving and sharing from Isaiah chapter 6, let me first pray at this time. Father God, we are in awe of your holiness and your greatness, and we ask now that you, Holy Spirit, would be our teacher as we open up your word. We desire to grow in godliness, and we pray that you would stir within each of us a greater longing to serve you and to tell others of you and the great joy that comes from knowing and following you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We first see from the prophet Isaiah that a calling to serve Christ comes from an awareness of the holiness of God. This was a significant event, the death of King Uzziah, the greatest king in Judah since Solomon. Uzziah reigned for a prosperous 52 years, and it's in the context of his death around 740 BC that the people wonder, who will lead us next? Who will provide all that Uzziah provided? Israel would need a strong leader and ruler. And it's such a time as this that the prophet Isaiah has a vision of the splendor of God. And we observe four things about the Lord in this vision. He is seated on his throne. He is lofty. He is exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The glory of his person filled his celestial palace temple. We then see angelic creatures surrounding the Lord in verses 2 and 3. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. These divine beings were worshiping the Lord while covering their faces to protect themselves from the brilliant glory of God. And the praise of these angelic creatures was so powerful that it shook the heavenly temple to its foundations. The temple filling with smoke speaks to the awesome presence and power of God. And these seraphim are exalting God's holiness three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Three times speaks to God's holiness in the greatest superlative and in the complete sense of the word. God's holiness is his godness in all of his attributes and works. And it's his only attribute that we see elevated to the third degree. We don't see God spoken of in Scripture as love, 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 or forgiving, 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 but as holy, holy, holy. It's this threefold repetition that speaks to a supreme and complete holiness. We saw the splendor of his robe filling the temple in verse 1. But as Solomon recognized in 1 Kings 8:27 at the dedication of the temple, "Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" God's glory is not limited to the throne of heaven, but it fills the earth. And it's this awareness of his holiness that should humble us and not only compel us to saving faith in Christ, but call us to a life of service to him. As believers, the sign of what Christ accomplished for us and our salvation is the cross. And then as servants of Christ, the sign of our service is the towel. It's not the pulpit. Ministry is not about having a platform. It's not about influence or notoriety. It often involves serving in anonymity. And Jesus is to be our ultimate example of a servant. As Jesus gathered with his disciples for the Last Supper, his closest followers had taken their focus off of him, because we read in Luke 9 that an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. And as this debate is going on, there was also this awkward elephant in the room that no one wanted to address. Who's going to wash our filthy feet before dinner? It was a house servant who usually did that job, the least of these. And these 12 men are all sitting around with feet caked with dirt, arguing about greatness among them. But Jesus gets up and redefines greatness in their midst when he takes a basin of water and he wraps a towel around his waist and he begins washing their feet. After washing 24 filthy feet, you would think that Jesus might then say, "Now you wash my feet." But instead he says in John 13, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." An Englishman in the 18th century by the name of William Law wrote a book in which he urges that every day should be seen as a day of humility. How does he suggest that we do this? By learning to serve others, to have compassion and their distress, to listen to them, to overlook their unkindness, to forgive their malice, to encourage their virtues, and to be willing to do the lowest of work for the lowest of mankind. When we see the example of Christ and his holiness, it should lead us to a lifestyle of humble service. That service may include a radical denial of home and the comforts of this world as God calls us to go and tell. But more often than not, selfless service is found in the mundane and the ordinary. Picking up a broom or a mop, taking up a rake or a trash bag on a work day and serving wherever we see a need, regardless of our position or authority. We saw this displayed in a beautiful way on Tuesday night, the night we got all of the rain, and we get a text, and it's a photo of a guy in our church out in the rain grilling burgers for his life group. Loving service can look like that. At other times, loving service is offering to bear the hurts and sufferings of another, weeping with those who weep. And this is more powerful than any words we could say. When Jesus came, he didn't just flip upside down the pecking order. He abolished it. Christ said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you." Matthew 20:25. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." In the spiritual life, leadership and strength is not found in a position or a title or a seat in a boardroom, but with a servant's towel. On a football field, the strongest are not in the spotlight. They are not the household names and the famous. The strongest are often found on the line, serving in the trenches, typically the offensive linemen. And it's the linemen who go the lowest, as strength is found as we go low and serve. And as we become more aware of the holiness of God, he becomes greater and magnified. And the lower we must go to serve him and his people. And number two, our calling to serve and share comes out of an acknowledgement of our own brokenness and sin. When Isaiah is confronted with the holiness of God, it causes him to see the darkness of his own heart. Verse 5, "Then I said, 'Woe to me,' I cried. 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.'" Verses 6 and 7, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" It wasn't until Isaiah first lifted his eyes to see the exalted vision of God that he then saw his own sin and his need for repentance and God's cleansing. It's seeing God for who he is that allows us to truly see ourselves for who we are. God's majesty and holiness and glory should point us to our brokenness and our need of a forgiving, loving Savior who died to atone for our sins. It's in the presence of the purest of beings that Isaiah announces a woe upon himself. "I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Unclean lips is an evidence of an unclean heart. We can't fully know what's in someone's heart, but you can learn quite a bit from what comes out of their mouths. how they talk to their spouse, how they interact at work, the language they use in the privacy of their own homes. Words don't tell the full story, but they often point us to the condition of the heart. Isaiah is cleansed when one of the seraphs takes a burning coal from the brazen altar and touches the coal to Isaiah's lips. And it doesn't hurt, it heals. It's this symbolic action that removes the prophet's sin and guilt as he is forgiven by God. Verse 8, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go before us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah couldn't be of service to the Lord until he had first been cleansed. I can't expect to be of any use in ministry or as a pastor to you if there is unconfessed sin in my life. That's why I need to daily make things right with God in order to take up the towel of service unto him, or I won't be able to hear his voice and answer when he calls. The order of events here is significant. After first having a greater awareness of God's holiness, it then leads to number two, a deeper acknowledgement of sin and brokenness. And then third, Isaiah's heart was now in a place where he could hear and answer God's voice calling him to go, to serve, and to tell. God's holiness should cause us to look up at his glory. That should then lead us to look in at our own sin. And then after we confess and receive God's forgiveness and cleansing, we are then able to look out as we serve and share the good news of Christ. After hearing the seraph's words in verses 3 and 7, Isaiah then hears the Lord's voice. "Who shall I send? And who will go before us?" The "us" implies our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, just as the Holy, Holy, Holy pointed to the Trinity. And this question from God, "Who will go?" isn't hoping that someone, anyone, will respond, but God seems to be asking this question with Isaiah in mind, who has just been forgiven. Who will go? God is giving Isaiah an opportunity to respond. And Isaiah knows that the rest of the nation needed the same cleansing from sin that he just received. So Isaiah is like a dog straining against a leash. He is straining to serve God in some way, any way. And he responds in willing obedience. "Here I am. Send me. I want to serve you, Lord." Verse 9, God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving." The Lord tells Isaiah that his message would not result in much of a spiritual response. The people had not listened before, and they would not listen now. And some hearts would become even more hardened toward the Lord upon hearing Isaiah's message. But Isaiah was willing to speak wherever and whatever God told him to say. But even Isaiah honestly wondered in verse 11, "Lord, how long? How long am I to give this message to this people of callous hearts?" But our obedience is not dependent upon the response of those hearing the message. We are called simply to go and tell and obey, regardless of the results. For it's God who saves, not us. He is the one who draws people to himself. And true service to him doesn't look for recognition or increasing our brand or gaining notoriety. True service is born out of a love for Christ, a desire to follow him, to imitate him, and to see others as Christ sees them. Our business is to sow the seed, the word of God, and to spread the gospel wherever he has us, It's then his business, the business of the Spirit of God, to touch the hearts of those who hear it. As we've seen in previous weeks, these rhythms should flow from one another. A practice of solitude, as we saw last week in Steve's great message, should stir within us a greater desire for prayer and a longing to worship him and to read and meditate upon his word. And from a rhythm of service, it should naturally lead us to share the gospel and pray fervently and specifically for people in our lives to come to Christ in saving faith. As A.W. Tozer writes, "No one can worship God for too long in spirit and in truth before the obligation to holy service becomes too strong to resist." Our spiritual life should be such that we can't help but tell others of Jesus. We read in the second half of 1 Peter 3:15 that we should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give a reason for the hope that is in us. But often we neglect the first part of that verse, which says, "Sanctify Christ in your hearts. Keep him holy in your heart." As we saw with Isaiah, ministry begins with a right reverence for the holiness of God. Probably the greatest hindrance to evangelism in many of our lives is fear. Fear of rejection, fear of awkwardness, or fear of not saying the right thing, or I don't feel trained or equipped to adequately share the gospel. But we don't need all the answers in order to share what Christ has done in our lives. We see where Jesus healed a blind man in John 9:25, and the man immediately began to tell others about the Lord. He had no formal training, but a willing heart to tell others what Jesus had done for him. He said, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Some are called and gifted by God to be evangelists, but God calls all of us as believers to be his witnesses. Jesus said in Mark 16:15, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." He will provide the power. Evangelism is not about having the perfect method or just the right words. It involves simply telling others of Jesus and what he has done through his death and resurrection. Telling others in the power of the Holy Spirit to receive Christ by faith. And often people ask, "Where can I serve in the church or in our city, and how can I become more equipped to evangelize?" We have weekly opportunities for you to serve here on Sunday mornings, to serve with our Connect ministry as a greeter or an usher or with the parking team. If you have a heart to serve with our children's ministry or our student ministry, we would love to talk to you more about that. If you would like to serve as a life group leader or a life group host, these are just joining a life group. These are great ways to serve others and connect with others in meaningful communities. We also have two other great opportunities coming up this month, one involving service and one evangelism. The service opportunity is next Saturday, July 9th, with one of our ministry partners, New Hope Connection. New Hope Connection ministers to the many refugee families living over at the Wurzbach Manor Apartments. And they are hosting a block party next Saturday for these families over at Wurzbach Manor. And they are needing volunteers to help set up, to help run some of the different games and activities, and most of all, show the love of Christ to these residents. And we would love to see you next Saturday for that. Our family is looking forward to that event. We would love to see you there as well. And then an an evangelism opportunity is also coming up, a discipleship training event at the 410 campus on Saturday, July 23rd. If you are interested in becoming more equipped to reach your neighbor with the gospel. And you can register for these events at our website on the events page. And if you want more information about this, please come talk to me after the service. But when it comes to evangelism, success is not measured by a list of converts. Sharing the gospel is successful evangelism. Some additional training is helpful, but we can't say that our failure to witness is because of a lack of training. If we have come to Christ in faith, then we have a testimony to share. And you never know how your life or the way that you treat others is giving testimony to Christ. A few weeks ago, I had an appointment to protest our home property taxes. And I've done this for the last number of years, and probably some of you all have done this as well. And this year, I had my appointment on Zoom, and I provided some photos and made my case to hopefully see the property taxes lowered on our home. And the gentleman on Zoom agreed to lower the taxes, but not nearly to the number that I had suggested. But I graciously, said thank you, and even though I'd hoped for more of a reduction, and we ended the Zoom call. But then a few minutes later, I get an email from this guy asking me if I was a pastor at Wayside. And I was thankful that I hadn't said anything that I would regret later. Regardless if this person knew that I was a pastor. And so we go back and forth a little bit over email, and I invited him to join us here at church. But it was a reminder to me that we all have a testimony in whatever context of life we find ourselves. And often the testimony is through words, but most of the time through our actions, through my love of others, my treatment of them. So we should seek to represent Christ at all times. But the key is to become more like Christ as we ask God to sanctify us and make us more into his likeness. Because the more we are like him, the more we will tell others of him and the saving truth of the gospel. And finally, before we come to the Lord's table, I want to leave you with three points of application. Number one, serving and sharing is expected in the Christian life. We are commanded to share the gospel. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And number two, the power to serve and share is not in us. Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. The power to serve and evangelize comes from God's indwelling Spirit within us. And then number three, just as we've seen with many of the other spiritual disciplines, service and evangelism should be a natural overflow of God's great work in our hearts. It should be that we can't help but talk about what the Lord has done for us and what he means to us. That ad for the Pony Express riders was very honest on what it was looking for. Must be expert riders willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred. But what might an ad for true servants of Christ say? Wanted, looking for people of all ages, adopted sons and daughters of God, to faithfully serve him and share the gospel right where he has you, in your school, your workplace, your home, qualifications, faithful obedience, humility, joy, a spirit of repentance, a willing heart, a yearning for God. Warning, the work will not be glamorous. It's costly. It's often thankless. And the temptation to quit will at times be very strong. But service to Christ will never be in vain. It will bring to you some of the greatest fulfillment in your life and the rewards of your faithfulness will be great in eternity. Isaiah 6 is one of the most powerful and matchless passages in all of Scripture that point us to the holiness of God, the reality of our own brokenness, and our great need of a Savior. For we have a Redeemer in Jesus who has taken away our sins and borne our guilt. And if we confess our sin to him, he promises to forgive us and transform our hearts. And then we can truly hear his voice and obey his calling upon our lives as we joyfully serve him and tell others the good news of the gospel. And it's this gospel message that we proclaim every first Sunday of the month when we come to the Lord's table together. The gospel is the good news that God sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. He lived among us. And then Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment upon himself. He died and was buried. And then 3 days later, God raised him victorious from the grave. He then ascended to be with the Father, and all who placed their faith in him received the gift of eternal life in Jesus. The bread we take at communion is a symbol of Christ's body broken for us. And the juice symbolizes the blood of Jesus, which was poured out on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. So let's go ahead and peel back the first layer of your cup there and take out the wafer. The Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take the bread together. In the same way, Jesus took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's take the cup together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do desire to know you more, to know more of your holiness, to become more aware of our own sin, our need of a Savior in you, Lord Jesus. Help us as we desire to imitate you, to know you more through your word, through prayer, through fellowship with other believers, and not to earn your favor, but to grow in Christ's likeness. We know that these spiritual disciplines are never to be ends in themselves, but always a means to an end for the goal of godliness. And I do pray that if there are any here, man or woman, boy or girl, who have not yet placed their faith in you alone, Lord Jesus, draw them to yourself right now. Would they simply say, I believe in you, Lord. I give you my life. I know it's not going to be an easy life, but it will be a very fulfilling one, because you're with us, Lord, at all times. So I trust in you. I pray that if there are any here who have made that decision, the greatest decision we could ever make in life, would they share that news with someone so that we can welcome them into your forever family, God? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.